In our ongoing study of the book of Galatians, we have come to chapter 5, which begins the practical or hortatory part of this letter. There are four sections here, I think we may say. The first section is verses 1 to 15 about the proper use of the liberty that our Lord Jesus Christ has obtained for us. Then in verses 16 to 26 of chapter 5, walking in the Spirit. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, bearing one another's burdens. And 11 to 18, the conclusion of the epistle written by Paul himself. So we'll be looking today at the proper use of our liberty in verses 1 to 15. The word for liberty occurs in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And also in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So these are the two main exhortations that we find here. Stand fast in the liberty Christ has obtained for you, and do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And in between these two exhortations, we find the question, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's in verses 7 to 12. So that's how we're going to divide the passage. Verses 1 to 6, the first exhortation, verses 7 to 12, that question, who hindered you? And verses 13 to 15, the second exhortation. When Paul says in verse 1, the liberty by which Christ has made us free, he refers, of course, back to chapters 2, 3, and 4, and the various things that he associated with our liberty in those chapters. I think we may say that there are really four things associated with that liberty. First of all, in verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the first part of our liberty. We are redeemed and therefore free from the curse of the law. We are no longer under the curse of death. Then in verse 25, another aspect of this liberty, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And this, of course, continues into chapter 4, where he talks about the child who's the heir of the house not differing at all from a slave. Christ has freed us also from the tutelage and the guardianship of the law. And then in 4 verse 3 as well, the being in bondage under the elements of the world. And here Paul has a particular focus on the ceremonial law. He defines these elements a little bit later when he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 8, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. And we saw that that word served there means served as slaves. So Christ has redeemed us from the law's curse. He has redeemed us from the law's tutelage. He has redeemed us from the ceremonial law. And he has redeemed us from our service, our bondage, to false gods. All of these aspects of the liberty with which Christ has made us free are in view here in chapter 5, verse 1. You are now freeborn sons of Sarah, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 31. And therefore, he says to us, stand fast in that liberty. Do not surrender it by returning to the bondage of the ceremonial law, which will be also a return to the curse of the law, as we'll see later, and will be also even a return to the gods you once served, to whom you were once enslaved. Do not be drawn away then from the truth of the gospel and to any kind of works righteousness, whether it be Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, modern-day decisionism, or whatever it may be. Do not be drawn away from your liberty in Christ into the bondage of a works righteousness. Do not be drawn away even by that deeply held conviction, which all of us have, that our works deserve something from God, that somehow by our works we earn some blessing, some favor from God. We must never think that way. That is the bondage that Paul is talking about throughout this letter. So stand fast. That's the exhortation. The rest of the paragraph, verses 2 to 6, is supporting material for that exhortation. First of all, in verses 2 to 4, we have the consequences of holding to a works righteousness. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So Paul outlines there in those verses four consequences of not standing fast in the liberty of Christ. First, Christ will profit you nothing. This is that either-or that runs through the whole of this letter, and which we've pointed out several times before. That is, that it is either works righteousness or righteousness by the free grace of Christ. You cannot mix the two. If you choose for works, you reject grace. If you choose for grace, you reject works. You cannot say, I will have both grace and works. They are mutually exclusive. And so, if you do not stand fast in the liberty of Christ, if you return again to some kind of works righteousness, Christ will profit you nothing. Christ then means nothing to you, whatever you may say to yourself or to others. Second consequence is that you become a debtor to keep the whole law if you are circumcised. That is, with the regard to these Galatians, Paul is saying to them, if you are circumcised, don't imagine that that's all that you can that you need. If you are circumcised, then you become a debtor to the whole law. You are acknowledging then the authority of the whole of the ceremonial law over you. And you must not only practice circumcision, but you must practice all the sacrifices of the law. You must worship at the temple. You must be attached to the Israelite priesthood and all those things. All those ceremonies become then a part of your life. You are a debtor to keep the whole law. And the Judaizers would have agreed with that. When the Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised, it was not just so that they could, by the sign of circumcision, signify that they were part of the nation of Israel, but so that they could become Israelites, so that they could come under the authority of the ceremonial law. So Paul says, you can't break the circumcision away from the rest of that ceremonial law. You become a debtor to the whole law. But to us, this means, again, that exclusivity which we've been talking about. If you adopt any kind of works righteousness, you must be prepared then to answer to God for your behavior with respect to every single commandment, even in the moral law. James says in his epistle that if you break one commandment, you break the law. You are accountable then to establish your righteousness before God, not just to keep a single commandment of God, but to keep all the commandments and to keep them perfectly and to keep them from the beginning of your life to the end. You are then accountable to God for a perfect life. And if you do not have a perfect life, you will come under the condemnation of the law. This is that exclusivity of grace and works again. If it's grace, it's grace alone. If it's works alone. And if it's works alone, then you have to be perfect in all your works. Some good works will never be enough to establish your righteousness before God. The third consequence then is that you are estranged from Christ. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. This is the same basic idea that you find in verse 2, but here it's stated, I think, more baldly. There he says simply, Christ will profit you nothing. But he does not say, then the relationship that you have with Christ is broken off. Here he says, you will break off the relationship that you have with Christ. There will be no more Christ for you if you pursue this path of works righteousness. You are estranged from him, and you are bound up, all your whole life is bound up then in the law. And the fourth consequence, therefore, is that you have fallen from grace. Now, Paul does not mean here, of course, to bring into question the preservation of the grace, the preservation of the saints, excuse me. But he means that if you turn away from Christ, then you have turned away from the grace of Christ as well. You have turned away from all the administration of the grace of Christ, which is available in the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, Christian admonition and discipline, and so on. You are fallen away from the sphere of grace. You now are part of the world, really, and you, along with the rest of the world, are seeking a self-justification rather than righteousness in Christ. So that's verses 2 to 4. Then in verses 5 and 6, Paul contrasts the life of those who seek justification by the works of the law with the life of those who seek justification by grace in Christ. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Why is it that if you seek a works righteousness, that you are estranged from Christ and you have fallen from grace? Because through the Spirit, that is, by the power of the Spirit within you, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Again, the exclusivity of these two principles is very evident. We do not seek righteousness out of our own works. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, and that by the power of the Spirit. Now notice here in these verses that the apostle mentions that well-known triad, which you find in other places of his letters, the triad of faith, hope, and love. We might call these the three great Christian virtues. You find that same triad also in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, where the apostle says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." You find it also in Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And also in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and Father. So this is a triad that's very familiar to the Apostle Paul and should be very familiar to us. Faith, hope, and love. These are the operative principles in the Christian life. Not a seeking of works, righteousness, but rather faith, hope, and love. And they're all associated with the idea of righteousness. First of all, of course, we have that expression, the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, that's a somewhat difficult expression when you begin to think about it. It really turns on the interpretation of two things within that question. First, what does the apostle mean here by hope? Is he talking about subjective hope, that is, the activity of hope? Or is he talking about objective hope, that is, the object of our hope? And then, of course, in the second place, what is meant by the hope of righteousness, especially when we consider that we have righteousness in Christ? Why would we hope for something which we already have? So those are the two questions that we need to talk about. First, does the apostle mean hope here in the objective or subjective sense? He means the subjective sense, the activity of hoping, then he's talking about what we mean when we say, I hope for a good outcome. That is, I expect or I long for or I wish for a good outcome. This is the activity of hope. But if he's talking about hope in the objective sense, then he's talking about the object of our hope, the thing we hope for. When we say, for example, that is my hope about that good outcome we're looking for. That is my hope. We have the same distinction when we talk about faith. We sometimes talk about the faith, and we mean that body of doctrine to which we direct our faith, the object of our faith. But sometimes we also mean by faith the activity of believing. Well, I think that what we have here is the objective use. That is, the apostles talking about not the activity of hope, but he's talking about the object towards which we direct our hope. And he defines that object then in the following phrase, the hope of righteousness by faith. That is, this is what we hope for. We hope for righteousness by faith. I think that's the most natural interpretation of the passage. Though there are some who would say that this is the hope that arises from righteousness. It's something in addition to righteousness, and I would guess then that this would mean life and glory and so on. But I think it's better to take it as meaning this righteousness by faith is the thing that we hope for. But then, of course, that question presses on us even more stringently than before. Why would we hope for something that we already have? And I think there's a kind of double answer to that. First of all, we might say that we are hoping for the ultimate establishment of our righteousness when we stand before the throne of Christ in the last day. We are hoping for that final act of justification in which Christ silences all our accusers, silences forever our consciences with regard to the sins that we have committed, silences forever any kind of objection to that righteousness which we have in him. We can say, I think, that that belongs to this, but he calls it here righteousness by faith, and so I think he has more immediate object in view, too. Justification is, in a sense, a one-time thing finished in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also an ongoing thing in our experience. Every time we sin, we want to return again to the hope of righteousness in Christ by faith. That is, when we sin and guilt comes upon our consciences, we direct our hope again to Christ and his righteousness in the cross. By faith, we take hold of that righteousness of Christ, and our hope, then, of righteousness is fulfilled in that. I think it's that ongoing hope of righteousness that's so important to our living in peace with God here in the world. This hope, then, of righteousness by faith comes through the work of the Spirit within us. Not righteousness by the law, but righteousness by faith. Not righteousness by our works, but righteousness by the Spirit who gives faith and hope, who directs our faith and hope to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second verse, then, Paul says, explains this further, and he says, circumcision and uncircumcision avail nothing in Christ, but faith working through love. Both circumcision and uncircumcision avail nothing. If you are in union with Christ, if you are a member of his body, if he lives in you by his Spirit, it doesn't matter now whether you are circumcised or not. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision contributes to your righteousness. You must not be bound by the law of circumcision as if it were a prerequisite to salvation, but neither may you boast in your uncircumcision as if your uncircumcision has something to do with your righteousness before Christ. Neither one avails anything when you are in him. It is only Christ whom you seize on by faith. But faith, Paul says, working through love. Faith is the instrument, then, and it is not, by the way, a work. It rejects works and takes hold of Christ himself and Christ alone. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ in our consciences. But that faith must be a living faith, that is, a faith working through love. Here Paul shows the harmony between himself and James in his letter. James talks about the necessity that faith produce works, and Paul is wholly on board with James' emphasis there. It cannot be a dead faith. That's the kind of faith the demons have. The devils also believe and tremble. But it must be a faith that works through love, a faith that produces good works. So your faith must be a living and active faith to be a justifying faith. It may not be a dead faith. We come then to the middle section of this passage, verses 7 to 12. Paul begins this passage in verse 7 by saying, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." You were running well, he says. That is, you were obeying the gospel. You were living by faith, and that was a faith that was working by love. There was a evident life of joy and peace in Christ among you, but something has happened. You are no longer running well. What and who has hindered you in running the life of obedience to the truth and obedience to the law of God? What has come in the way of your faith and the working of that faith in your life? Who hindered you? Now, we could take that, I think, as a simple rhetorical question to which the answer is obvious. Who hindered you? Well, it was the Judaizers. But I think perhaps the apostle means the Galatians actually to think about that question, to think about the answer to that question. Who was the person or the persons who persuaded you to leave the path of obedience? Who got in the way of your obedience to the gospel? What kind of person or persons were they who hindered you? What authority did they have to teach among you? Why were they present there among you? What were they trying to do? He wants them to think about these questions related to those people, because he knows, and as he said before, that these are not well-motivated people. These are people who are moved by envy, who are moved by a desire to bring them again into bondage, who are spying out their bondage, their liberty in Christ, and so on. Paul wants them, therefore, to think about these people, to consider them, and to come to the same conclusions about them that he has. These are not well-meaning people. The persuasion that they are working at among you, that the work of persuading, does not come from God, who called you by grace to faith. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. There is a calling of God, and that calling of God was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That calling of God was to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what has happened is that you are finding among yourselves those who are persuading you to a different gospel, which is no gospel. These two ideas are opposed to one another. It is not God's calling that is persuading you to this way of life, which the Judaizers want you to follow. This comes from men. And this little bit of leaven is a leaven which will affect ultimately the whole lump. The question of circumcision, Paul is saying, I think, may seem to you a small thing. Well, what does it matter whether we are circumcised or not? You yourself, Paul, have said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Why should we not be circumcised? But what Paul is saying there is that this doctrine of the Judaizers, this being circumcised as a prerequisite to righteousness in Christ, will infect the whole doctrine of the gospel and corrupt the church. And this is the problem, of course, with heresy. Heresy usually is not an isolated error in its outworkings anyway, but heresy tends to affect the whole body of the truth, the whole body of biblical doctrine, and therefore ultimately wreaks havoc in the church. In fact, ultimately will destroy the church that follows it. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a warning to them to reject this leaven of the Judaizers, as Jesus warned his disciples to reject the leaven of the Pharisees. And be aware, then, he says, that those who trouble you will bear their judgment. That's really in verses 10 to 12. He begins verses 10 to 12 this way, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul's confidence in these Galatians is not based on his own work among them or on their character as he knows it, but on the Lord. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, who is, Paul is sure, working among them and in them. And his confidence is that the Lord has his own people, his own elect among these Galatians, and that he will indeed bring them to be of the same mind with the Apostle Paul. And those then who are troubling them, who are teaching them these false doctrines, will bear their judgment, whoever they are, and whatever judgment it is that God chooses to bring upon them. They will suffer from the righteous anger of God because of what they are doing among the Galatians. In verses 11 and 12, the thought changes a little bit more. He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. This teaching, he says, is not consistent with what I taught you. If what I taught you were consistent with what the Judaizers are teaching you, the Judaizers would have no problem with me. The Judaizers would be very happy with my teaching. They would love what I was doing among you. But the cross which stands alone as the means of our salvation, that cross is an offense to these Jews. They say that they believe in the cross, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they want to add to the cross the work, works righteousness. And the cross, as it stands alone, then is an offense to them, a cause of stumbling for them. They cannot believe or accept that the cross alone is our righteousness. They want and must have in their own minds their works in addition to the cross. And that cross then is the cause of stumbling. Ultimately, that cross is the cause of stumbling to these Judaizers. It excludes the law, and it excludes the Judaizers' pride in the law. John Eadie, in his commentary on this passage, has a worthwhile statement that I would like to read to you. A minute. Salvation by the blood of the cross was a sore stumbling block to their national pride, an open affront to their cherished theology. For he that died on Calvary had been rejected by their people and doomed for blasphemy and treason to a public execution. To speak of that instrument of shame and agony as the means of salvation inflamed their bitterest prejudices and chafed them into an unscrupulous and malignant hostility, which plumed itself on doing God service when it put down and thwarted in every way, even unto death, the preachers and disciples of a crucified Messiah. So the cross was an offense to the unbelieving Jews, but these so-called believing Jews, these Judaizing Christians, also found the cross an offense. And Paul says, if I agreed with those Judaizers, if I were teaching the same thing as those Judaizers, the offense of the cross would cease. The law would be allowed to have the place the Jews want. they would still satisfy their pride. They would still satisfy their desire for works. They would still be able to take hold of that ceremonial law, which is so precious to them, and impose it on you. The offense of the cross would cease altogether. So it cannot be. That cross must remain as a cause of offense to Jews and Gentiles as long as any kind of works righteousness enters into the picture. This is a dangerous error that these Judaizers are proclaiming. And therefore, Paul concludes this section by saying, I wish that they would cut themselves off. As my pastor used to say, Paul wishes that in the process of circumcision, the knife would slip. And I think that's correct, because Deuteronomy 23 uses the same language in a different context, the same word, I should say, in a different context. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. That word emasculation in the Septuagint translation is the same word that we find in Galatians chapter 5. So Paul says, I wish the knife would slip. Circumcision, according to the law, is now nothing less than a mutilation. If these Jews want to practice circumcision, they might just as well cut themselves off, because that circumcision is a mutilation, nothing more than mutilation. Finally, then, we look at verses 13 or 12. 13, excuse me, to 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. He returns now to the subject of liberty, but a very different perspective on it than he had in the first verses of the chapter. There the exhortation was, hold fast to your liberty. Here the exhortation is, do not misuse that liberty. Do not use that liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Do not conclude that because Christ has redeemed you from the bondage of the law, that you are now free to do as you please. Do not take the doctrine of grace as an excuse for antinomianism, that is, for ungodly living. Do not say to yourselves, I have been saved by grace. I may continue in sin so that grace may abound. You are freed from the curse of the law. You are freed from the ceremonial law. You have this great liberty which is yours in Christ. But your liberty is not to become an occasion, an opportunity, a staging ground for the works of the flesh. It is not freedom from an obligation to keep the law, the moral law of God. You must have faith working through love. And love is the keeping of God's commandments. If you want to know what it means to love God, look at the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. And if you want to know what it means to love your neighbor, then look at the rest of the commandments in God's law. There God tells you how to love him and how to love your neighbor. You are still bound by the law, not as a means of righteousness, but rather as a way to live with God in gratitude to him for his great salvation. I am the Lord your God, he says. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, and so on through the rest of the commandments. I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And so when Paul goes on in this verse to say, by love serve one another, he means that we should love our neighbor by being in bondage to our neighbor. It's the same word that he used about being in bondage to the false gods in the previous chapter. You were in bondage to those who by nature are no gods. And here he says, be in bondage to your neighbors. Through love, be in bondage to one another. Consider yourselves as slaves to your fellow saints. This was what Jesus illustrated for us very powerfully in John chapter 13 when he washed the feet of his disciples. This is our business, our work in the world, to be in bondage, to be slaves of our neighbors. Paul here quotes from our Lord Jesus Christ, who said the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, and from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which is the verse that our Lord Jesus Christ was quoting when he said the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments, therefore, are the applications of love to our neighbor. So Paul says, serve by love. Serve by obedience to the commandments. Serve in all things always by seeking the well-being of your neighbor. He does not mention the first commandment. I think he does not mention the first commandment because that is love God with heart and mind and soul. I think he does not mention it because if we keep that second commandment as we should, then that is the expression of our love for God as well. But if they do not love one another, and they will not love one another if they continue in this way of heresy, they will bite and devour one another and be consumed. Christ is our peace. But when we depart from Christ, when we depart from the grace of Christ, peace becomes an iffy thing, dependent on our whims, not on the grace of Christ working in our hearts. They will ultimately, if they follow the Judaizers, become those who bite and devour and consume one another. So these are two exhortations then which come to us also. Hold on to that liberty which Christ has given you. Do not to return to the bondage you were in when you were trying to find a righteousness apart from him. And use your liberty to serve your brethren and to serve your neighbors. Don't forsake the truth of salvation by grace through faith. And don't let grace make you an antinomian. The Apostle Paul puts it very well in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. May God bless you with his word.